Not only was this the week when a lot of turkeys went out to families around town, and I'm just grateful that many of you were part of that effort. I got back, I believe our junior high group delivered a turkey to a family, and I got an email by around, I think about 9 o'clock or 9:30 that evening from the mother of the family who received the turkey, and she was just so thrilled. I think she has 4 or 5 children. She's a single mom, and she said that they weren't expecting anything special or different, and when the turkey came, that she and her kids were just so thrilled to get it. And so I know a lot of you were part of the big turkey distribution, and that's just exactly the kind of presence that we want to be. And as we go through the message this morning, you'll see that's the way God wants his people to be everywhere and every place, to be a channel of blessing to others. So since I got that very encouraging email, I wanted to let you all know that it was happening, and you could rejoice with me. Well, the week that's beginning today is a very exciting one, a major week for people all across the United States. And it begins in small ways tomorrow. All the schools in this town have half days from Monday to Wednesday. Then, of course, there's the Thanksgiving holiday itself. And for anybody who's working in retail, of course, there's Black Friday, which is a disastrous day if you're working in a store, but it's a good day if you own a store, usually. And but perhaps most importantly, from my point of view, this week is a week when many families gather. When students come home from college, when children go to visit parents in other towns, or parents come to see children, and it's a time of family reunions. If you're not getting together with your family for whatever reason, it's very likely that you're meeting with other friends who may not be family members. It's a time when people gather. If by any chance you're not gathering, come see me by all means, and we'll make sure you're part of one of the many gatherings that are happening in our church family. If you're new or visiting, we want you to be part of the fun and the action. But I'll be spending part of this coming weekend in Connecticut with my family. And there are some reunions that are going on there. But for this reason, thinking about thankfulness, thinking about family reunions, I was especially struck recently in my own devotions. I was reading through Genesis, and I came to the passage that's printed in your bulletin today, Genesis 33, the portion about when Jacob is reconciled with his estranged brother Esau. There's tremendous resentment and hatred between the two brothers, but something happens. And so in my own excitement about that, I decided several weeks ago that I'd be preaching on Genesis 33 today, and that would be in the bulletin. And the title, I believe, is something about thankfulness and families. And then as I got into the text, it's often the case that when I get into the text, I see things I didn't see initially. And so I had to change, and if you've got your outline in the bulletin, there's a white outline that you should have, and I changed the title to actually about how God's grace conquers a scoundrel. And the story of Jacob is really one of a scoundrel, and there's a bit of a scoundrel, I think you'll see as we go through this text today, there's a bit of a scoundrel in all of us. There is in me, and probably, if you're honest, there's a bit of that in you too. And so before you can really appreciate the family reunion and the joy and all that happens in Genesis 3, you really have to start Genesis 33. You've got to see what sets it up in Genesis 32, and there's some hard things that set it up, but some very good things about God that set all that up. And I hope that this message then can be helpful for us as we first deal with God today and then go into meetings with people later in the week, so that we could have the kind of joy that comes to Jacob and his brother as well. So, let's turn. You're going to need to start with your outline, because I printed 32, the portion from Genesis 32, on your white outline, and we'll read that, and then we'll go to the... Of course, if you've got your Bible, that's by far the best. Turn to your Bibles, to Genesis 32 and 33, or the bulletin and that scripture outline. And let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to these texts. Genesis 32:24 to Genesis 33:11. Actually, I will read so that, Lord willing, you can follow along more cleanly. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are an awesome, supernatural, majestic, mighty, sovereign God. And what is so amazing and such surprising good news is that you speak. But the living God is also a talking God and a God who makes his word known to his people. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit now to not only help us to understand this text and what it meant in its original setting, but also to understand what you would say to us in 2008, this Thanksgiving week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. God's grace conquers a scoundrel. Well, we're going to look at 3 parts of Jacob's life this morning. We're going to look at what he was like before this incident with the wrestling. Then we're going to look at what happened in the incident with the wrestling. And then we're going to see what happened to Jacob after the wrestling. There are 3 parts, very simple. You see in your outline, Jacob before, how God changed Jacob, and what Jacob was like afterward. So, as we go through this, I would encourage you the way I would encourage you always to listen to the reading and the teaching of Scripture. You have one eye on the general flow of the message and what the Scripture says and all that, and then another eye on you, because that's the way God is. God is a speaking God. He speaks by His Spirit, and He not only has things to say in His Word, but the Word is valuable because it brings us to the person who stands behind the Word. And God wants to use this Word in your life as you prepare for this week. So, first of all, let's talk about Jacob before. Jacob, as many of you know, was a person who, even when he was in the womb with his brother Esau, there was wrestling. And what Rebekah said was, you know, she could feel them jostling, and she said, "There are the children are wrestling inside me, they're jostling." And from the earliest days in the womb, Jake was in there, he was a wrestler and a grappler. And even when he was born, he came out and he was holding on to his brother's heel. And so his brother came out all covered with hair, and so they named him Esau, which means hairy one. And then Jacob, because he came out holding on to his brother's heel, he was given the name Jacob, which means grasper, but it also has implications of deceiver and supplanter, or a person who gets something that belongs to somebody else. So that was Jacob's name. And Jacob fully lived up to that name. He was a really greasy guy. He was offensive. When it's true that God's great purposes through the patriarchs were going to come through the line of Jacob. Jacob was the one through whom God's blessing and God's purposes would be mightily manifest, although he would use Esau as well. But Jacob was a schemer and a deceiver from birth. He not only grasped his brother's heel, but he did two things particularly that made his brother furious. One was, his brother was a hunter. He was more of a man who stayed at home. And so one day when his brother had been out hunting and came back all hungry, and he'd been outside and he'd been out a long time in the fresh air, and he came back famished. And you know what that's like when you've been outside or you've been working and you haven't eaten, maybe you want to get something done, and so you're out there a long time. And so finally you come back and you really need to eat. And so Jacob, who knew that Esau came home so hungry, he could have said, "Oh, my brother, I have just made stew. You're hungry. I'd love to share." It's not what he did at all. He thought, "Here's an opportunity for me to rip him off." He said, "Well, so you're hungry. Here's what we can do. Since you're so hungry, I've got this delicious stew. Smell the stew? I've got this really delicious stew. All you have to do is be willing now to swear that you'll give up your rights as the firstborn son, and then you can have all this stew." And Esau was sort of a sensual man. He was impulsive, and he was prone to making decisions that he would later regret in tears. And he was kind of an unstable guy. And being unstable and impetuous and impulsive, he said, "What the heck is my birthright? Yeah, I swear, give me the stew." And in swearing off his birthright, he was essentially swearing off not only the leadership in the family, but also the wealth that would come to the oldest son naturally, because he came out of the womb. They were twins, but he came out first, so he was the firstborn son. And so he was willing to trade his birthright, the wealth, the leadership, the position of honor in the family, for one meal. Well, what's really noticeable, I mean, both brothers don't look very good in this story, because Esau was willing to trade something extremely valuable for one meal, but Jacob, you know, what kind of a brother is that? I don't want one. You know, he's a schemer and a manipulator wanting to take advantage. But not only that, later on what happens is that Isaac, sort of a passive man, he prefers their sibling. Not only is there sibling rivalry, but there's favoritism among the parents. And what an offensive thing that is, then and now. But in any case, what happens is that Isaac preferred Esau because he was a hunter, and Esau liked good food, and Esau brought home all kinds of game that was tasty. And so Isaac preferred Esau, the older son, but Rebekah preferred Jacob. And so there was not only the wrestling between the sons, but there was this competition between the parents of which son each one preferred. And so Rebekah said to Jacob, the father had asked Esau, Isaac had asked Esau to go out and get game. And so Esau went. And so Rebekah said, here's what we can do. I'm going to make the kind of food that your father likes. You take it to him, you dress up wearing some of your brother's clothes, and so you smell the way he smells. He's an outdoors kind of guy, and his clothes will smell like that, and you will put things on your arms so you're as hairy as he is, and you go in and ask him to give you his blessing. And so in a premeditated, deliberate, greedy, malicious way, That's exactly what Jacob decides to do. And he goes along with his mother's scheming, and he manipulates his nearly blind father, Isaac, so that he can get not only the birthright, which he has already, but now the blessing. And so the father eats the stew, and he gives his blessing, and he gives all of the blessing, great blessings of the family he bestows upon the wrong son. And so then Esau comes home with the game that he's caught, and he asks Isaac to bless him. And he says, and Isaac trembles. He says, "Who did I just bless?" And then Esau is furious. And Rebekah tells Jacob, "You better leave, because your brother is planning to kill you." And so that's you need to understand, as we move to the reconciliation that happened in Genesis 33, what happens to make Genesis 33 an amazing moment. Because the last time these two brothers were anywhere near each other, Esau was ready, and rightly ready, to be angry and very... It would have been appropriate for him to do things to get even, to take revenge. But he was ready to kill his brother, which would have been inappropriate. So in any case, there's tremendous anger between them. Something else. So he's a grasper. He took the birthright. He took the blessing. And Esau was ready to kill him. Something else that we need to know about Jacob is that he was extremely strong in Jewish lore and Jewish culture. It's not in the Bible, but it's in Jewish traditions. He was a giant. He was an enormously powerful man. When he goes away, actually, when he leaves Isaac and Rebekah, and he goes off, he's going off to get a son, to get a wife. And he goes to the family relatives up in Haran, and he's looking for a wife. And he goes there, and it's sort of interesting because both Isaac and Jacob get wives, and there's sort of a well story where the women show up. You may remember there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what happens is that Abraham wants Isaac to have a wife from the relatives. So he sends his servant to go to where the relatives live in Haran and get a wife for Isaac. And the servant goes, and when he arrives at the well, a girl comes up, and the servant prays, "Lord, if this is the one, when I say, would you please give me some water?" She'll also say that she'll give water to the camels. And so that's exactly what happens. And then the servant is amazed because it seems like an answer to his prayer. And the servant is thinking, this woman may be God's gift. This woman is an answer to my prayers. And he's all excited. It's a very reverent moment. Okay? That's when this Abraham's servant finds the beautiful woman who's going to become Isaac's wife. But when Jacob goes off from Isaac and Rebekah now, and he's at the well in Haran, And a girl comes up. It's a little bit. How many of you have seen the musical Footloose? Have you seen? It was presented in this high school not too long ago. But it's much more like Footloose than it is like Abraham's servant. Abraham's servant's praying, and I've been in this very auditorium, and my son was part of the Footloose musical who was up here. But you know, there's dancing and there's stomping and they're pretty girls and guys showing off. And what happens when Jacob goes to the well and Rachel comes out and she's, you know, beautiful. She's extremely gorgeous. And so so Jacob says to some other shepherds, "Well, you know, let's take the stone off the well so we can get some water for the sheep that are all coming." And he's all excited. Here's this pretty girl showed up. And so they say, "Oh," the shepherds say, "Oh no, we need more shepherds to help us move it. It's a big stone." So Jacob just sort of, he pulls up his shirt and he goes over to the stone and says, "I'll take care of this stone." And he just moves the stone. Everybody's amazed. Wow, the stone is moved. And he's a very powerful man. He's not only a grasper and a deceiver and a cheat and a conniver, but he's also physically a very powerful man. That's important as the story goes along. Well, I also want you to think, he has a growing... So first, he's a cheater. Second, he's very strong. Third, he has a growing awareness of who God is. And so what happens is, when he goes and he meets the woman who's going to become his wife, he's not thinking of God at all. Abraham's servant is praying, "Is this the woman?" And Jacob's thinking, "I'm the man. I'm going to show off my muscles." It's a very different kind of moment. but he's a brash kind of person. But then after this, prior to this, he's lying down and he sees the vision. You all may know the story about Jacob's ladder. And there's a ladder and he sees up to God above the ladder and angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And the point is that the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and will be his God is a God who makes access possible. He makes it possible for heaven and earth to connect. But the people who live on earth can have contact with the supernatural sovereign God in heaven. And that's the whole purpose of the ladder incident and the dream of the ladder. So he has this, and when he wakes up, he thinks, wow, God was in this place, I didn't know it, and he's moved. And then another later point in his life when he's coming back, it's actually just prior to this story in Genesis 33, he meets some angels and he's conscious of God then. So he has a growing awareness of God. And actually in Genesis 32, a portion that we did not read because it's prior to the wrestling, is he is aware now that he's between two troubled situations. On the one hand, his father-in-law, Laban, who cheated him and schemed against him, and part of his growth as a man was that God allowed him to be cheated and ripped off by his father-in-law the way he'd done to his own brother. But anyway, he's leaving Laban, and he's going toward Esau, and there's conflict in both directions. And as he moves toward coming back to the land of Canaan, what happens is he sends some scouts on ahead to have them check out what's going on with Esau, and the scouts come back and they say, oh, Esau is coming with 400 men to meet you. And he is terrified. And rightly terrified, because the last time he saw his brother wanted to kill him. Now he's coming home, but he's different. He's gotten, the Lord has given him wives and 11 sons and a daughter, and he's extremely wealthy, and he's returning. But as he's returning to his home, what he knows is that his brother's coming after him, coming to meet him with 400 men. Now, why would you come with 400 men? It doesn't sound friendly. It doesn't sound brotherly. And so he is terrified, and rightly so. So Jacob is moved to pray. Jacob's not a big prayer, but he is moved at this moment in his life to pray. And so he says the prayer that you have in your outline, Genesis 32, 9 and 10. Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. You told me to go back to where Esau is. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two groups. I have two wives. I have servants. I have 11 sons and a daughter. I've got massive holdings of sheep and cattle and goats and donkeys and camels. I'm a wealthy man. I went over here by myself alone. I'm coming back with a huge family and wealthy. And God, please protect me. And so he says, I'm not worthy. So what we see in him is that in this moment of extreme stress and pressure, he does have a growing awareness of God, and he turns to God. Something else that he does is, in order to kind of buy off his brother, he sends flocks ahead. And early in Genesis 32, we see that he sends five herds. He sends 200 female goats and 20 male goats. And he puts a servant in charge of those 220 goats. He says, you go up to Esau. Then he takes another couple of shepherds and he says, I want you to take 200 ewes, 200 female sheep and 20 rams. And then you go, and he's got five flocks with servants moving in progression across the desert to meet Esau. There are 200 ewes and 20 rams. Then next there are 30 female camels and all their young. There are 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 males. And each herd is under the care of the servant. And so what you have is you have Jacob moving back toward Canaan, but he's sending waves of flocks on ahead as a gift to his angry older brother. And each servant is instructed to say, when Jacob says, what are all these animals? He's supposed to say, these belong to your servant Jacob, and they're a gift sent to my lord Esau. In Genesis 32, it's very clear that Jacob is terrified that his older brother is not only going to attack him, but the women and children, and he's terrified about what may come. So, that sort of sets up the story about how where Jacob is. He's in a position of fear. He's a greedy, self-centered, manipulative man. He has a little bit of knowledge of God. Now, some of us can probably relate to that. There are times in our lives maybe when we feel close to God, sometimes maybe when we don't. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're surging. Maybe you've spent a lot of time with the Lord or Christian people and you're sort of all pumped up. And maybe not. Maybe you're a little bit more like Jacob. Growing awareness, you've heard a little bit, but not that much. And it's in times of stress and times of pressure that you turn and perhaps make an occasional prayer. But anyway, this is Jacob before. Cheater, strong, growing knowledge of God, terrified. That's the intro. That's what he was like beforehand. And then we see something here that's really amazing. And what we see in this wrestling incident is something that has enormous promise for us in this room as we prepare for this Thanksgiving. We see how the living God changed Jacob. First of all, we see God's initiative. God's initiative. Jacob was a man, as we said before, who's afraid because of his brother advancing against him. And so the night before he meets his brother, he can't sleep. And it's extremely rare for people to attempt something as dangerous and as tricky as a river crossing at night. There's no artificial lights in those days. You couldn't, you know, go down to, you know, somewhere on Route 22 and buy a set of floodlights to mount from a truck. I mean, to mount a river crossing at night in those days was enormously dangerous and uncommon. But Jacob can't sleep. He's restless and he's scared. So he moves the women and the children across. He moves the last of his wealth and the herds across. He moves everybody across. And then he goes back across the river. And when he's sitting there back on the other side of the river, it says he's by himself. It says in verse 22, Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. And then 24, so Jacob was left alone. Dark, middle of the night, everybody's gone across the river, big production of activity and labor, but now everybody's on the other side of the river. And he's on the first side, he's on the north side, they're on the south side, heading back toward Canaan. He's on the north side, and he's by himself. And he probably sits down in the sand near the ford. And he's sitting there, and he's sitting in the sand, and looks at the river in front of him, and he hears, you know, a little bit of rippling from the waves, and it's quiet, and you can hear maybe some sounds of the animals on the other side, but he's all by himself on the other side of the river. And all of a sudden, in the dark, a hand grabs his shoulder, and he thinks, who is this? Maybe this is an assassin that Esau sent somehow to sneak across the river to get me at night. Or maybe it's just a robber who wants to steal my clothes or whatever. And he doesn't know who it is. And it's a mysterious moment. If you look at verse 24, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And that's all it says in the beginning. It says, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And so that's a mysterious moment. And when I was right after I graduated from college, I worked with college students at Lehigh University as part of a Christian ministry at Lehigh. And Lehigh is a great wrestling school. Their alumni pour huge amounts of money into football and into wrestling. And if you watch the wrestling nationals every year, you'll see Iowa State, or the, you know, two national dominant powers. And you'll also see a few guys from Lehigh every year take their weight division in the nationals. Lehigh is a wrestling powerhouse. One of the things that happened the second year that I was there at Lehigh was that I was working in the dorms, and I was knocked on a guy's dorm and dorm door, and he opened the door, and I said, you know, I'm Harry Skeel. I was here earlier, beginning of the year, and I'm part of the Christian ministry, and you filled out a note. You said you'd be glad to have me drop. It'd be okay for me to drop by, so I'm here. This guy was about 5'10", massive shoulders, no neck, and the head just sort of sprouting out of his shoulders. And he looked at me, and I said, you know, I'm sorry. I talked at your dorm meeting in September. It's now October, but I'm just trying to get back to the guys who filled out those slips. And he said to me, where have you been? You know, usually when like, kids hide under the bed and run away, and you know, I talk about I'm here from that Christian ministry, but he said, where have you been? And I went in, and I talked to him, and it was amazing. He was so ready for the good news of Jesus Christ. He'd been at wrestling camps. He was national prep school champ at 165, and he'd been at wrestling camps where Dan Gable and other Olympians would wrestle, and a lot of the guys who wrestled at those wrestling camps that he'd been to were Christians. And they would have a, you know, say, okay, after practice, come to this event. And so his parents were divorced, and he'd kind of grown up on his own, and his thing was wrestling, and he was extremely good at it. He was 165 pounds of pure fight. So anyway, I would go watch his wrestling matches. And one of the things I noticed was wrestling matches are very short. You know, they don't last very long. You have, I think, if I remember rightly, you have... it's a 6-minute match, and you have segments. It's broken up into segments, but it's in 6 minutes. It's all done, and so that's a wrestling match. But if you look at this text here, it says Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled him until daybreak. Now this isn't, you know, collegiate wrestling. This is I'm grabbing you in the middle of the night, and you have no idea who I am, and I might kill you. Wrestling. This is terror wrestling. This is extreme wrestling. And Jacob is fighting for his life. And he's exhausted, and he's scrapping, and he's grabbing and throwing and jumping up and just doing everything that he can do to stay alive. It's a long match. And it's not at his initiative. It's important to see. Look where it says. It says, a man wrestled with him. Now, that's important. Sometimes preachers take this text and they say, oh, this is about how when Jacob was afraid because of his brother, that he was wrestling with God in prayer. And he was pursuing God. That's completely not what the text is teaching. The text is teaching this man, who's a little bit obscure and mysterious in the beginning, this man takes initiative and grabs Jacob, and this man wrestles with him. It's not as though Jacob sought this incident out. The incident came from someone else's initiative. All right? And so what happens is very interesting. It's Jacob being Jacob, of course. And what happens is they wrestle till daybreak in verse 24. And then it says that the man could not overpower him. We'll come back to that in a minute. And he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled. And the man says, let me go, for it's daybreak. And right away, what do you expect? I mean, what kind of guy is Jacob always? When there's a situation when someone else might have a need or might be at a disadvantage, what's Jacob going to do? Default mode, how can I rip this guy off? So what the person says is, let me go, for it's daybreak. Well, we don't know exactly why he has to leave because it's daybreak. You know, you don't know whether it's because, you know, maybe he's an angel and he's got to sing with heaven. One commentary I read said he had to go sing with the heavenly choir in the morning. I don't think that's the reason. But anyway, there's all this speculation because the text doesn't exactly say. But the point is, the guy says, hey, I've got to go. Daylight's coming. More likely, what it is that there's a verse that says, a man may not see, God says to Moses, a man may not see my face and live. And more likely what's happening here is that this man, who's the angel of the Lord, as he wrestles, he's saying, if you see me at daylight, you're going to die. But Jacob, being Jacob, you got to go? Well, in that case, let me extract something from you. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And so then the man says, what's your name? And this is, on one level, just what's your name? But on another level, it is... Hosea talks about this incident. He says that it's an angel who wrestles with Jacob. And for what we know about Genesis, it's the angel of the Lord. And when God appears in human form, it's very inexplicable in the Old Testament. In the same way, when it talks about the Spirit of the Lord, we don't know very much about the Spirit of the Lord. We don't know anywhere near as much about the Spirit of the Lord from the Old Testament as we do after Acts 2 and Pentecost. But similarly, we don't know a lot about this man, but we do know an awful lot after reading John 1 or Hebrews 1 or Colossians 1, we know that when God appears as a human, it's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens is that in the wrestling, Jesus, for whatever reason, in terms of his own limitations, he does not exert physical power over, and he accommodates himself to wrestle with Jacob in this human form, and he is, for whatever reason, in terms of his self-imposed limits, he's not able to overpower him until he reaches over and just touches his hip. And so Jacob thinks, okay, here's this guy been scrapping with me all night, and all of a sudden when it seems as though I finally fought him to a standstill, somehow he's still able to dislocate my leg. Who is this guy? And then the guy says, well, let me go because it's daybreak. And Jacob says, well, I don't know what that has to do with anything, but you better bless me because you're a good wrestler, and so I just like to get blessed all the time. And then the man says, what's your name? And the reason that's important is that Jacob has to not only tell him his name, but his name means something. And if you look at the outline, you'll know what it means. And Jacob knows what it means, because when Esau was furious at his brother for stealing his blessing and his birthright, he says, Esau said to Isaac, is he not rightly named Jacob, grasper, scrapper, supplanter, deceiver? For he has cheated me. The name means cheater. Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken my blessing. So the point is here that this is not only the giving of his name, there's also confession. There's also, I'm a cheater. That's who I am. I am a deceiver, and that's who I am. And the man says to him, and when in Scripture the naming, the capacity to name another person is a way of expressing authority over that person. Many of you know that George Bush used to do that all the time. I think he still does. And he has nicknames for everybody. And Vladimir Putin he called Pootie Poot. And Dick Cheney he called Big Time. And he had all these names for people. And whether it's wise or not, it's what he does. But when you give somebody their name, you're exercising some sort of authority to describe their identity. And so this person says, your name's not going to be Jacob anymore. Your name is going to be Israel now, because you have struggled with God. This mysterious midnight person is saying, I'm going to give you a new name, and the name is going to be one who struggles with God and with men and who overcomes. I'm giving you this name because you've struggled with God. And all of a sudden, it's as though a bell rings, and Jacob thinks, oh my goodness, who is this with whom I'm dealing? Who is this person with whom I wrestle? And then, when Jacob understands that this person has the capacity to name him and to say something about his relationship to God, then Jacob thinks, who are you? And he asks his name. And the man just refuses to answer. I'm above you. I'm far above you. My name is not given for you to know. So, what we see is that God takes initiative. There's this wrestling match. Jacob seeks blessing the way he always does. Jacob is brought to this place of confession, of acknowledging that he's a cheater. And then he gets this blessing and a new name. And then, because his limp has been touched, notice that it says in verse 31, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. He's going into possibly the most dangerous day of his life. He's going against his brother and 400 men. And he's been up all night, and he's exhausted. And not only that, he has a dislocated hip. This is not good news. But it is good news in this way. It is not until God confronts you and me and brings us to a point of our weakness, and we realize that our strength is not enough and that we need God's strength, that we begin to tap into God's power. God's bringing us to a place where we limp is his grace. And that's what really you have to see. How did God change Jacob? This is God's grace to meet Jacob this way. Jacob's greedy, self-centered, self-sufficient man. He's been grabbing other people from when he was born. He wrestled with his brother. He met Laban, who was a cheater. And when he separates from Laban, he's walking away with most of the man's livestock, his two daughters, and all of his grandchildren. And so this is just this is a man who struggles and competes and cheats. And now he's headed home with his wealth and with his family, and Esau's coming with an army, and God meets him in human form, and he says, "Oh, you're a wrestler? You like to grapple with people? You like to struggle with people? Why don't you struggle with me? Oh, you're afraid of Esau? Or you're afraid of the economy? Or you're afraid about your health? Or you're afraid about what's going on in your family? Why don't you be afraid of something else?" And what happens is, he says to him, "You need to wrestle with me for a while until you realize the one of whom you should really be afraid." Jesus says Luke 13, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." An old saying in the Christian community, fear God and fear not. As when we're fearing people or the economy or about our health, we really have our eyes on the wrong place. The only God this Bible knows anything about is a creator, majestic God. A God who made this little galaxy in which we live, the Milky Way, so big and so vast that in order to measure it, we need light years. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. Per second. And a light year is how far light goes in a year's worth of seconds. Follow? And so in order for us to measure this galaxy, which is one of billions, we need a ruler that's roughly appropriate to deal with the immensity. And the immensity is such that we need to use a ruler that is 186,000 miles per second times the number of seconds in a year, and then we can begin to measure our galaxy, which is just one galaxy in the whole universe that God made. And God says, "Are you worried about your health? Are you worried about the economy? Are you worried about your relationship in your marriage or with your kids? You so don't get it. You so don't understand who I am. You so don't understand what it means that I have revealed myself to you." And when, at the end of this wrestling, Jacob limps, what's amazing is he limps and the sun rises. The sun rises on a new day. The sun rises on a new Jacob. The sun rises on a new man. Because when God has dealt with him, he's different. He takes him to the wall. He takes him to the ground. He makes him understand, wait a minute. My murderous brother and 400 men are nothing compared to the God who has revealed himself to me. Amazing story. So, what is he like afterward? And here we have to go fast. What is Jacob like afterward? Three things we see. First, courage. Notice that in earlier in Genesis 32, what he sees is he has the five waves of animals, and then he divides up the two maidservants and the two wives, and each of them with the children they've borne him, and he sends four waves of women and children on ahead. And in Genesis 32 at the beginning, he's got animals going out, and he's got the wives and the kids going out, and he's at the back. And you're like, what a coward. You're a scrapper, you're strong, you're supposedly a giant, you like to throw big stones around to impress women, but when it's dangerous, you're in the back. Not anymore. Not after the wrestling. Because Verse 3, what happens after the wrestling? The sun rises on this limper. And in verse 3, read it. 2, he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. And 3, he himself went on ahead. God made men to be protectors and providers of their women and children. And this scheming, greasy jerk doesn't become what God made him to be until he deals with this midnight wrestling God. He gets courage. After he's met the maker of the stars, the ruler of history, after God affirms him as a fighter, you've wrestled with God and with men and have overcome. God blesses him. He renames him. He renews his love for Jacob. What does Jacob have to fear from a few hundred men? Praise God, there's power in this for you. In the quiet confidence in God's power, Jacob walks out now into that desert and he walks ahead of his family and he knows, I don't know what those guys are going to do. I don't know what my brother's going to do, and it doesn't matter because whatever my brother might do, I have God around me now and I'm not worried about my brother anymore. Courage. 2, penitence. 2, he has a new posture toward his brother. And this is one of the amazing things about this text, is that he was such a greasy rip-off artist, and what he does now, he's stolen his brother's blessing, and he comes back after the wrestling. Prior to the wrestling, it's bribery. I want to manipulate you, Esau, bunch of presents. But now what it is I realize I've ripped you off, and I'm going to try to make it up to you. First of all, he bows to the ground in verse 3, 7 times. It's the way of expressing clearly deference towards someone very worthy of respect. Secondly, new words in verse 5. He says, Esau says, who are the kids? And he says, oh, these are the children with whom God has favored your servant. Very interesting. Why does he say favored your servant? This word favored, actually in the NIV it says that God has graciously given your servant. But the Hebrew word is he has favored, God has favored me. And so what the point is that in these two chapters, Genesis 32 and 33, one third of all the uses in the 50 chapter book of Genesis of the word favor are used. The much more normal word to use is the word bless. Bless. God bless me, God bless you, God bless everybody. That's the standard word for God's blessing. But Jacob doesn't go near the word blessing. He says, these are the children with whom God has favored me. He changes his vocabulary. Why does he do that? Why wouldn't he just say bless? These are the children with whom God has blessed me. It's much more common. He doesn't hesitate to use it with the God man in the wrestling match. He says, the guy who's wrestling with him says, daylight's coming, gotta go. He says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Just a few verses back, he's using the word. Why does he not use the word blessing with his older brother? You know why? Because the word blessing is remindful of that painful day when he was the scrounging, groveling, creepy deceiver who ripped off everything good that his brother expected to get. It's his way of saying, I don't even want to use that word because it's a reminder to me of something painful to us both. He changes his posture, he changes his vocabulary, and he has a new generosity in verse 8. He says, hey, what do you mean by all these droves? What are all the animals about? And he says, I just want to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. So, in Jacob's penitence, his genuine sorrow for his offensive behavior, his willingness to make amends, his posture, his words, his gifts, in all of this he's saying to his older brother, in my youthful stupidity, I ripped you off. No more. From now on, I want to be the brother who blesses you. I don't want to be the brother who cheats you anymore. When you come around me, I want you to expect blessing because I'm Jacob and I know the living God and he blesses me and I can't wait to bring you turkeys in your town at Thanksgiving. Well, no, sorry. That's just a flashback. But the point is, we as the people of that God should be people who extend blessing always, always, always out. From now on, I want a good relationship with you, Esau. I want to bless you. Oh, God, may it be so. Finally, humility and God-centeredness. Jacob didn't used to be grateful for things. He didn't used to be much of a praying person. But now, three times, he acknowledges God. This is why it first caught my eye as a Thanksgiving text. When Jacob looks at the women and children in verse 5, he says, hey, who are these? Who are the women and children? Jacob says, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. He knows where his family comes from. Second, his brother's goodwill. In 9, Esau says, hey, I don't need all these animals, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, says Jacob, if I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God. What he means is, if you are going to accept me and love me as your brother, this is from God. And I know that only God could bring reconciliation between us. Thirdly, the wealth. Please accept, verse 11, the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And this leads to one of the most joyful moments in Scripture. In fact, Jesus banks off Genesis 33 and Luke 15 when he's got the prodigal son story. Remember the story? Prodigal son goes away, comes back. Father, what does he do? When the son's a long way off, he runs to him, he throws his arms around him, he kisses him, and they weep. And that's how this story ends. This is one of the most happy, joyful moments, one of the most amazing family reunions in the history of the world. There was murder, there was hatred, there was grasping and deceit. But now, something radically different. And why? Now you see why I couldn't start with Genesis 33. Calvin, 500 years ago, put it this way. What was once exhibited under a visible form to our father Jacob is daily fulfilled in the individual members of the church. Namely, in their temptations, it is necessary for them to wrestle with God. He is said indeed to tempt us in a different manner from Satan. But because he alone is the author of our crosses and afflictions, he is said to tempt us when he makes trial of our faith. Anybody here experiencing trial of your faith? Calvin says, this is exactly what he did to Jacob. It's exactly what he does to you. It's exactly what he always does. Having challenged us to this contest at the same time, furnishes us with means of resistance, so that he, God, both fights against us and for us. In short, such is his apportioning of this conflict, that while he assails us with one hand, he defends us with the other. Yes, inasmuch as he supplies us with more strength to resist than he employs in opposing us. We may truly and properly say that he fights against us with his left hand and for us with his right. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. If you don't get Genesis 32, you don't get Jesus, and you don't get the trouble that you're in right now. That's the Christian life, that we contend with this God, and he contends with us, but he contends with us, supporting us with the right, opposing us with the left, so that we go out to the challenges we face with the courage and the confidence of the new man Jacob. Let me say it very bluntly. Where are you with Jesus Christ? Because that angel is a foreshadowing of him. I long for you to go to your family gatherings this week. In his spirit, in his grace, with his love. But are you gonna? Where are you with Jesus Christ? Have you come to know him? Has he wrestled you to the ground? Let's pray.